Well, hello again. Hi. This is going to work. I know it's going to work. Sermon preparation is tricky. It's not that hard, but if you're going to prepare to speak on patience and endurance, expect that you will be embarrassed and shocked by your own impatience while you're preparing. And that's just how it worked out for me. You can only hope that while this lesson comes to you, it's not too hurtful to others. And it's not too public. You see, I find that in preparations to speak or teach, my study produces way more than I can ever give away to you folks or to a classroom of men or adults. I like to think of it almost like tithing. The Lord graciously, generously provides in study from Scripture, in times of reflection, far more than I can give away. And a sermon like this, a few pages, reflects about a tenth of what he's given to me. I hope it's the good tenth. And in the case of this morning, what I have to give away is the fruit of my own selfish choice to not behave patiently. But to your benefit, the following sermon has been field tested by God the Holy Spirit. The content is real. Good and useful truth is often painfully hard to learn. And by the way, why does biblical truth run that way anyhow? Example, lose your life to find it. The mark of a leader is being a servant. Surrender is the key to freedom. Submission is the really free choice. Boy, it all seems to run so counter to what we really want. The text we'll study today is right in line with this counterintuitive truth. The book of James, open up to the book of James. It's near the back. You'll find it way back. Unless you have maps and lots of other study notes, it's going to be in the final books of the Bible. Right after the book of Hebrews, you'll find this little letter that was authored by James. And James, in his very introduction, comes right out with one of these backward, upside-down, bizarre-feeling truths. It's a letter to the early Jewish converts to Christianity. And listen to this introduction from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That was a little far. But endurance must do its complete work so that you might be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Do you hear it? Experiences clearly identified as trials are meant to be received with great joy. James isn't saying that the trials are joyful. He means to say that they're tough. And the approach James recommends is endurance. Endurance. That's not a word we use to describe good times or joyful times. Christmas morning is joyful. Thanksgiving dinner is joyful. If you're describing a Thanksgiving dinner as having to endure it, well, that's not a joyful time. And I'm sorry if I'm bringing up bad memories of Thanksgiving dinners that had to be endured. It's not my intention. But we don't speak of endurance when we're talking about joyful times. We don't endure joy. We receive it. So what's the deal? How are we supposed to really understand this message? Well, I want to start, as we should, by taking a look at whose mail we're reading. James. And he addresses the letter, if you look in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. There are some key clues that we can get from this address, but we need a little bit more information to make it clear. And it's information that is simply gotten from a study of Scripture. And I want to pass along some of the things that I found, a little bit of a timeline and a little information to tell us just exactly who this James is. Now, there was a James in the Gospels, the brother of John. James and John and Peter were this inside circle, close circle with Jesus. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were constantly in the center of what Jesus was doing. James and John wanted to sit at his right side and left side when Jesus came into his kingdom. It's not that James. In the gospel stories, this is a prominent character, James. But you see, he was martyred very early in the church, in the history of the church, far too early to have written a letter to the early church dispersed in the wider world. Now, there was another James who was not prominent in the gospels, but who's very prominent in the book of Acts. And he's the brother of Jesus. Now, James and John and Peter, I described as that inner circle, those close ones that Jesus kept near to himself in those 3 years of ministry. But the James who wrote this book was near to Jesus for the 30 before that. For his whole life, James knew Jesus. I don't know. I get a little bit of an idea of what it's like to have a brother who's perfect. It's annoying. And my brothers weren't perfect. They were just bigger and smarter. And that was bad enough. But James' brother was the Son of God. In the Gospels, we do find James and his family, his other family members, trying to ameliorate the craziness of Jesus' ministry. It was just getting bigger and bigger and more prominent and more dangerous. And at times, James may have even thought that his brother was crazy. So here's how a timeline goes. When we think of after the resurrection, after the establishment of the early church, the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes, and the church is born. But in Acts chapter 8, Stephen, a servant of the church, is martyred, and a great persecution breaks out, so great that believers flee Jerusalem. They flee in all directions through Judea and Samaria. We read later that they flee beyond Phoenicia and up into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, some as far as Rome, down into Egypt, into Arabia, in all directions for fear of their lives, traveling with only what they can carry. In Acts 9, Saul, the violent persecutor of the church, is miraculously converted. We know him from then on as Paul. And in Acts 10, the first non-Jewish converts appear. In Acts 12, Herod Agrippa executes James, the brother of John, the one we were speaking of, clearly not the author of this letter. And in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas now begin to preach in the wider world, in Cyprus and in modern-day Turkey, going from synagogue to synagogue, telling the story of the, telling the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, to great controversy. And in Acts 15, we see a church council resolving how to respond to the growing ethnic diversity among Christians. And the keynote speaker of that council is James. When everyone has made their appeal for the way they believe, and believe me, there were strong arguments on both sides, James speaks for the universality of the gospel, that it is meant for all. James was a great leader, and he had the church's ear. And so this is our author. He's described in 1 Corinthians 15 also by Paul as having a distinct personal meeting with the resurrected Christ. Jesus, after rising from the dead, saw Peter, saw the 12, 500 people at one time. And then Paul tells us, and he appeared to James and the other apostles, and then to Paul himself. There were only, besides Paul naming himself, two other men that are described in that, in those resurrection accounts, as having personally met Jesus. He came back to his brother. So James led the believers in Jerusalem and was respected throughout the region through a time when everything about being Jewish, their ethnic roots of their Christianity, was changing. So let's consider his opening address again in verse 1. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are so distinctly Jewish comments to make. The 12 tribes, very obvious. The 12 tribes of Israel. But there hadn't been 12 tribes in the way that we knew them in the Old Testament for a long time. There were representatives from all 12 tribes. But for hundreds of years, what they called the northern kingdom was gone. And now it was Samaria, and I don't even want to get into those ethnic problems. The 12 tribes. He's making a picture of the people of God, but he's saying it in the most Jewish way possible. And then to the dispersion. Well, there was a great and sad time in the history of Israel when even Judea and Jerusalem and at the destruction of the temple, that these people were taken out of the land and dispersed among the people of the world, not to be identified from the rest of the world, taken from the land that they so identified with. This was the Babylonian exile. They were dispersed, the people of Israel. But James here is using that term and talking about the people of God from Jerusalem, the Christians, the gospel believers, the people of the way, and how they, through persecution, were scattered and dispersed through all these same areas. To the 12 tribes, the people of God, dispersed in all the world. So we know who wrote, and we know what the occasion was. And we know who the readers were. These were people who knew trials. They knew persecution. They knew opposition. They knew oppression and displacement. And they especially knew unwelcome change. And James opens his letter to these folks, saying, consider it all joy. Wow. Let's take that statement bit by bit. Because to tell you the truth, I have a hard time with that. But the way to come to an understanding, the way to grasp what he's doing, you know, really, it comes in the first word. Consider. Consider. Think about it. Don't let the importance of the moment escape without examination. How many moments, especially in trials, can fly right by unobserved? The command to consider the moment, to consider your struggles, is a command to stop and think. How rare is that when we're in a trial or a struggle, our first response is to escape from it, not to examine it. James tells them to look closely at those frustrations, to ask what's really happening here, and most importantly, what's the Christ-honoring response? Consider. If we don't take time to stop and consider, life will just flow right by, unobserved and unmarked. And that's a tragedy. Consider it a great joy. James is not making some kind of common encouragement, like today we would say, it's all good. Or keep a stiff upper lip. We don't say that today. I'd love to see that expression come back. As a person with a too often quivering upper lip. No, he's telling them that they're blessed. Consider it a great joy. The concept of blessing is sometimes people think of it as happy, or we just use the word blessed and kind of draw an emotional feeling from that. I really like, for me, the best description of what the Greek is talking about, what the Bible means when it says blessing, is to say that you're in the zone. You are right where you're supposed to be. You're in the sweet spot. You're there. And this introduction jumps right out to people who are in the midst of trial of all different kinds and says to them that they're not to be just happy, but to consider, deeply think about and consider their troubles great joy. Do you think of your troubles that way? Do you take the intentional time to evaluate those things in your life that test your nerves and break your heart, expecting to find that those are joyful times? Personally, if I'm examining my trials, I'm looking for the exit. I'm looking for the pause button. Not the joy. So how about James' readers? Hey guys, when everything you grew up with for tradition and culture and religious practice, everything that means something to you is being eroded away, when everyone else in your family has stopped speaking to you, when nobody in your community will do business with you, stop. Take a moment to consider it. Take it all in and conclude, good times. That, I fail to see the equal sign in that equation. I don't see the balance on either side. Lose your life to find it. Surrender to gain liberty. Submission is to freely choose. It's also upside down. I mean, do people really think like this? I want to remind you, though, this is Scripture. God breathed and effective to teach, reprove, correct, and to train. Scripture, for the people of God, this is our rock. Scripture says how we now, those of us who have come to believe, how we are to live. And so Scripture has to actually mean something real to us. This is one of those moments where we're going to have to wrestle with Scripture. And we may find that we're the ones that are backwards. My brothers. Wow, James, he could have left that part out, but he really meant it to be there. He's claiming relationship with them. He's not disseminating a hard lesson from an ivory tower, but he's embracing the fellowship of suffering. James is writing from the heart of Christian persecution. The many dispersed brothers he writes to that escaped to Jerusalem to save their lives, yes, their lives are in turmoil. James and the other apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Whatever James means by trials and the joys found through enduring trials, he is clearly including himself. And do you remember my introduction? I had a trial this past week. I had a couple of them. And I did lousy. I certainly didn't reflect in the midst of it and consider this a great joy. My brothers and sisters, whatever Scripture is saying here, whatever God's Word is teaching, reproving, correcting, and training, it's pointing right at me. And I'm proclaiming that it includes you too. My brothers, whenever you experience various trials, well, I suppose that that's almost like reading the ingredients on a box of food that you're about to eat. And you're trying to find out if it has that thing, you know, that upsets your stomach or does that other, makes your ears swell or... Various trials, various ingredients. Life contains various ingredients. What are the kinds of trials that James is talking about? Well, you know, we don't have to guess. We do have to read the rest of the letter. And I'm encouraging you to do that. Because in 2 weeks, we're going to consider the second half of this introduction. But by reading the rest of the letter, we find that after his thesis statement, which is, remember, joyfully embrace all difficulties with patience, knowing that you're maturing toward a full, fruitful, and abundant life. That's his thesis. He goes on in the rest of the letter and gives examples of the trials that are common to his readers and to himself. And what they should expect to face: tragedy, persecution. He gives direction about how to endure struggles with becoming community, real community. The struggle, the trial of being genuine in acts of charity, and the struggle to submit to God's word Yes, by the way, obeying God's word is a trial. These are all specific categories that he goes on to make particular application about. These are the various trials common to us. Not every minute, but certainly not unique. In the past week, the last 8 days, I sat with friends whose world was shattered by the unexpected death of their child. I was confronted with the difficulty of giving with proper motives. And I was personally convicted and reproved to obey the clear command of Scripture when I didn't want to. And that was just 8 days, and that's just the headlines. Life is populated with trials. It was then, and it is now, and there are enough trials in our world for us to be the most joyful people in all of human history. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is the first sign of a reason for joy. The first inkling that there's something to be had in the trials. Endurance. Because trials produce endurance. We exercise at the gym, theoretically, to build strength and endurance. We see people now down in Brazil who are monuments to endurance and struggle and trial to gain notoriety, to be the best in the world, to get a gold medal. This word, endurance, other translations, yours might give the word patience or steadfastness. I saw that in other translations. The word is kind of a blend of all three. There's not an English word that lands really well on this one. But what it truly is not a behavior, not a way of acting. It's a character that's being described. That's why it's a much deeper word than just being patient or choosing to endure. Those are behaviors. This is a quality of character wrought through trial and trouble. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we're talking about. So it's not produced by personal effort. It's the result of patient, steadfast endurance over time through trial after trial of many different kinds, abandoning yourself not to what you can do by working against the exercise machine of trials and troubles, but surrendering yourself to the work of God the Holy Spirit in you to produce what you cannot produce yourself. This is a reason for joy, that you could get something that comes only from the throne room of God. And let me offer a little aside to this topic of endurance and various trials. There's no room here for specialists. It doesn't help you to have the patience of Job in caring for the needs of others and a hair trigger when driving in traffic. Okay? You don't get the choice to specialize in some form of endurance. The Lord will find your weak spot and will test that and try that because he desires that we not be specialists, but complete. The goal is complete people. So, something that's not acquired through any other means, only offered to you by taking the hand of the Lord in the midst of trials, that is something to have that's worthy of considering it a joy to go through the trial. He will build you up in your weaknesses, and he has not come to demonstrate your strong points. Sorry. But endurance must do its complete work. Endurance is not the end product. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. There's no wiggle room there. He's going to finish you. My message to you and to me is that it's in our best interest to come along peacefully and patiently, because he's going to complete you. You belong to him. And God finishes what he began. Endurance is not the end product. And here we really see the cause for joy, because James speaks of a complete character. Trials producing patient endurance, or demonstrating giving in to sinful weakness, are effective across the full spectrum of godly character. God has no intention of settling for moderate gains, but only always for a complete whole person reflecting the character of his Son in every way. The reason it begins with endurance is because we do tend to settle low. The relationship between facing God-given trials with patient endurance and great joy is really well described in a familiar quote by C.S. Lewis. It's from his short book, The Weight of Glory. And he says that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on playing mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis captures the petty desires that we fight to defend as making mud pies in a slum, as compared to a seaside vacation. Can you picture the loving parent calling the child to clean up and come along to the beach? Can you hear the tantrum? Can you picture the child in her heart saying, this is a trial. This is tragic. I have to leave my little muddy joy for some unknown thing that I've never had, that I know nothing about, that my parents are saying is wonderful, and I'm just going to really love it, but I'm crying about leaving this. Yeah, we're the backwards ones. We don't know what it is to be complete in Christ. That's our fail. We've never been. But we're not asked to do what we know. We're commanded to trust that he who has begun a good work in us is actually working a good work. Good by our standards, good for our outcomes, good for his glory, and we're carried along with it. And the Lord is calling us on to completeness, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. James concludes his opening statement with this very encouraging promise and a clear reason for great joy. He promises full, fruitful, abundant life as God's intention for the trials that plague us. He means to grow you into the image of his Son. And again, warning, he has no intention of backing off. That's not going to happen. So our best response, really, I have two things. Consider your trials in a new light. Consider when it hurts, consider. God is making you into his pride and joy, his joy. So patiently endure his trials. And secondly, lift up one another through the trials that are common, my brothers and sisters. We share them, and we need each other, just like a body needs all of its parts, so that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's close with a prayer. Father God, you are perfect. You are good, and your love endures forever. And it would seem, Lord, that my ignorance is also enduring. Despite your clear instruction of Scripture, something in my heart tells me I'm going to fail at this again and again and again. But you, Lord, are patient and wanting and meaning to bring me to completion. Lord, to bring us, your people, to build us into your body, to fulfill every intention that you began until all the work is done. And Lord, grant us hearts to peacefully, patiently, and steadfastly surrender ourselves to you for the glory of your great name. Amen.